Glad you're here this evening, and we hope that, again, that what we have prepared for you will be an encouragement to you and will help you think about things as we strive together to remain on that straight and narrow way that Jesus Christ has made for us. It is a narrow way. It's sometimes hard and difficult. It can be perplexing at times, but as we studied this morning, if we can keep that attitude of Paul, even though he's hard-pressed and in despair, he still gave up and he kept pressing on regardless. This evening, we're going to study from the pen of Paul again, this time from the Colossian letter. And as our brother read so very well for us a moment ago, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Paul began this epistle to the church at Colossae by assuring the saints there that he offered for them on their behalf thankfulness for the blessings that they had received. And we learn in this first chapter that their reputation was known to Paul. In verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." See, back this at this time, good news traveled almost as fast as bad news. It's not that way today. You know, bad news is what travels today. Bad news is what sells papers and gets subscribers. But Christians and those who have a mind of Christ, they can spread good news equally as well. And that's what has happened here. So their reputation was known, and he wanted them to know that he continued for them by praying for their spiritual insight and their productivity in the kingdom through their faithfulness and their good works, so that they could be strengthened and that they might patiently and joyously serve God who had redeemed them. That's the prayer in a nutshell. But you know, I'm not big on nutshells, so we're going to take this thing apart and examine it and look at it. And why this was especially important in the city of Corinth, it's no less important for us, the things that we're going to discuss. They were facing a different problem than you and I face. Of course, the problem was a sin problem, and sin problems have their genesis with Satan. But theirs was a unique problem that I alluded to this morning. It might have been in Bible class. I don't just remember. But there was a faction in Colossae. And if you read commentaries or histories from the first century, you may read of something called the Colossian heresy. And what this was, it centered around a group of people who were styled as knowing ones. They are called the Gnostics. In English, it's G-N-O-S-T-I-C. And it's very similar in Greek. It means the knowing ones. And what these people did, they, according to themselves, they were the ones that were in the know. They had it all figured out. And they were trying to blend all these different kinds of things, and they claimed a superior knowledge of spiritual things. And what they were doing, their doctrine, it was a strange blending of some Christian truth, some Jewish legalism, some Greek philosophy, wrapped in Eastern mysticism. Quite a hodgepodge of religiosity. You can give me my $5 later, Russ. Because he's going to say, that was one of your $5 words. So in light of what these Colossians were facing, Paul prays for them. "For this cause," he says, "we pray," or "we cease not to pray, for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So in verse 9, Paul prays for their wisdom and for their spiritual understanding. He wants them to be filled with knowledge of God's will. We know what filled means. I remember back in 1980-something when I had my 72 Dodge Dart, I could go to the gas station and I could fill it for about 10 or 15 bucks. 10 or 15 bucks a day wouldn't, it might be enough to get it started. But when I wanted to fill the car, you know, and if you're lucky enough to go to one of those gas stations back in when they started putting the automatic clickers on them so it shut off instead of spewing out on the ground, you knew then it was full, though, didn't you? But it means to be filled to capacity. In other words, he says, I want your knowledge. I want you to grasp and embrace and hold on to all the knowledge you can about God and about Christ and about the Holy Spirit and about all that we do as Christians, as children of God. He doesn't want them to merely be acquainted with God. He doesn't want us merely knowing about God. He wants us to know God. He wants us to be able to make the same claim about Jehovah God that the Gnostics were making about whoever they were worshiping that particular day. He's saying, you Corinthians, you Christians, you are the ones that are possessing true knowledge, and I want you to be filled with that knowledge. And this is not just, it's not just general facts about God. You know, there are folks in the world who know all the statistics about the Bible. They can tell you at a moment's notice, I mean, we know how many chapters how many books are in the Bible. There's 66 books. But they can tell you how many chapters are in the Bible, how many chapters are in the Old versus the New Covenant. They can tell you how many verses are in the Bible, in particular verses. They can tell you how many times God is mentioned in the Bible. They can tell you how many times Satan is mentioned, how many times baptism is mentioned, how many times hell is mentioned. They can tell you the middle verse of the Bible. They can tell you how long it takes the average reader with an eighth grade education to read the Bible. They can tell you all these facts about the Bible. But you ask them, what must I do to be saved? And they'll go, I don't know. You see the difference? He doesn't want us to just have general knowledge about God. He wants us to have a thorough grasp of the concrete concept of God. All we can know about God. Now, we can't know everything about God. I get that. But God has revealed himself to us in nature and in his word. And as children of God, if we're going to be fanatics, you know, we have fanatics. Some of you are Ohio State Buckeye fanatics. That means you're fans. That's who you root for. There's nothing wrong with being a fanatic about God or a fanatic about Christ. People say, well, religion's a good thing in this place, but you don't want to be a fanatic. Why not? Nobody ever told me John George Strait's a good singer, but you don't want to be a fanatic. What's wrong with being a fanatic? What's wrong with learning everything I can learn about God? What's wrong with learning everything I can learn about what God expects of me in my role as a husband and a father and a minister, as a Christian? He wants them to be filled not only with knowledge, but to be filled with wisdom. Wisdom is from a Greek word, and you'll love this word, Sophia. These knowing ones, they were also referred to as sophists because they claimed to be in the know and have this superior knowledge. Wisdom is the result of insight that is obtained through using knowledge. Okay, I've got the tools I need. I've got a basic knowledge of how this thing works. So by a little bit of reasoning, a little bit of rational thinking, a little bit of common sense, I can apply the knowledge that I have, and I can complete this task. I think I shared this with you once before, and I love this illustration. There's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Do you remember this? Knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in fruit salad. Pretty simple. It's the ability to develop sound judgment based on knowledge. If I know that two apples here and two apples there makes four apples, I can apply that to oranges or watermelons or whatever. Two plus two is always four. He wants them also to be filled not only with knowledge and wisdom, but he wants them to be filled in verse 9 with spiritual understanding. That is putting together in the mind and understanding and having gained some practical discernment. We're talking about the intellect, which embodies just more than thinking, but it's the application of these things. In Proverbs 1:7, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is not an optional thing. I don't have, people say, well, I'm not going to be a preacher, so I don't need to study the Bible as much. I don't study the Bible simply because I'm a preacher. I do it because I'm a Christian, and it so happens that I have a lot of time to study the Bible. That's what I do. But I don't expect you all to rely on me, because I'm just a human being. I can make mistakes. But the Bible doesn't make mistakes. Paul wanted more for them than just knowing about physical things. He wanted for them to learn and know about spiritual things. And he wanted them to have the knowledge. He wanted them to have the wisdom to apply that knowledge and the intellect to properly use that knowledge. In verse 10, he prays for them for their walk and their fruit bearing. Now, you know, walk is used in the Bible to represent our daily conduct, our behavior. And he's encouraging the Colossians to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Now, does that mean that he expects us to walk perfectly without ever sinning? No, he doesn't. Let me hasten to add that that is not a license for us to sin. But what it is our aim. Perfection is our aim, not our claim. We're going to fall short at times. It's going to happen. We don't like it. We don't like to admit it, but it happens. But he wants us to walk in a way that is fitting to the Christ. I remind you of 1 John 1:7, that we should walk in the light as he is in the light, he being Christ, that we might have fellowship one with another, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, should cleanseth us from our sins. It's an ongoing walk. It's one step after another. He wants us to walk in a manner that we are trying to please Christ with every step that we take. I would love for us to all be able to have the testimony that Enoch had from inspired scripture. The Bible says that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God, Hebrews 11:5. What greater epithet could there be? He pleased God, or she pleased God. How do we go to heaven? By pleasing God, by doing what God has said to do. In Proverbs 16:7, he says, "When a man's ways please Jehovah, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." Sometimes that's the case. Again, the Proverbs are general truths, okay? They're not hard and fast rules and results. But he's saying that by a man who walks with the Lord, he is more apt to be at peace with those who despise him. And it's not the despisers so much as it is the man of God walking in a peaceful way. Not only does he want us to walk in that specific obedient manner, he wants us to be bearing fruit in our good works. And the fruit of the Christian lifestyle is heaven. That's the fruit we'll bear in the long run. But the fruit of the Christian is to live a righteous lifestyle. We do that by engaging in good works. I know the dreaded W word. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we are the workmanship of God. We talked about this in Bible class on Sunday morning a few weeks ago. This communion table down front. If you recall, it was built by some of the prisoners down here at the prison. It's the result of their workmanship. We would probably say craftsmanship. We are God's workmanship as Christians. We're the result of God's mercy and His grace and His sending His Son and our obedience to their demands. God sent His Son. That was mercy. That was grace. But then it required faith on our part. And we know that faith without works is dead, James 2:24. So therefore there was works involved in our being saved, and there are works involved in our staying saved. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive of the things that we're done in the body. Our works, brethren and friends, will follow us to heaven. The Bible tells me so. And the deeds were judged out of those things which were written in the books, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Why are works so important? Again, faith without works is dead, according to Brother James chapter 2. Jesus said in John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." We have to abide in Christ. That means we have to obey Christ. We have to get into Christ and remain in Christ. We cannot allow ourselves to become severed from the Savior and still expect heaven to be our home. It just can't happen that way. In verse 11, he prays for their spiritual strength. He says he prays for them to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Let's look at the first clause there. Strengthened with all might. In order for these Colossians to be able to stand against these attacks from these knowing ones, Satan, they would need to be strengthened with all might. That sounds redundant. He says they need to be empowered with all power. They need to be given power to make them powerful. This is the kind of power that comes exclusively from God. Now, how are you and I to get that power? Through the Word. Through the Word. They needed this strength, this power. If somebody walks up to you and says, "You can't give me one good argument for the existence of God," and you go, "You're right, I can't." But if you say, "Well, look around, look at nature, take note that the earth is the exact and proper distance from the sun, so we don't either burn up or freeze, that the earth is tilted on its axis so we have the changing of the seasons. There's evidence of design in the universe, therefore there's a designer. There's an argument for God." If you have that knowledge, then you have that what? That power. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. We are not powerless against Satan. We're not powerless against the atheist and the agnostic. And he wants them to have this power so that he can, so that they can live, that they can run with patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. Patience and long-suffering, used there in the same verse. Aren't they the same thing? The word patience refers to a remaining behind. Endurance. James used it in James chapter, the same word in Greek. He used it in James 5:11 when he says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Ye have heard of the perseverance of Job." Okay? The word long-suffering refers to the restraint that one uses when they do not hastily avenge a wrong. They're similar, but there's a shade of difference. Peter used this word in 1 Peter 3:20 when he talked about those who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah. God was patient in that he didn't destroy everybody, including Noah and his sons, Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. He was patient for 100 years while Noah was building the ark. But there's a limit to that patience, as we know. So that's the difference in the words. But he wants these Christians to be able to endure the sufferings and the hardships that they face. And he also wants them to have the kind of patient endurance where they do not have a knee-jerk reaction to everything that happens. He wants them to be able to bear with weaker brothers and sisters. He wants us to have a forgiving spirit. So when one of our brethren falls or falls short, that we're not ready just on the first instance to disfellowship him. He wants the kind of person that has the patience to teach. I don't know if I shared this story with you or not. When I was a very new Christian, teenager, early teens, the first time I presided at the Lord's table, I distributed the fruit of the vine before I distributed the bread. And that goes against, you know, Jesus told us in the upper room, he broke the bread first, then the fruit of the vine. And they didn't just say, "All right, John, you're not doing it ever again." One of the elders called the house and said, "Hey, could we come down? I want to talk to you a minute." And I said, "Sure." So Brother Sanford came to the house and he opened up his Bible and had me read the passage. And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Okay." And then he told me what I'd done, and I didn't even realize. That's the way a Christian handles things. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Verses 12 and 13, he prays And he expresses his gratitude for their entrance into the kingdom of light. And this is an exciting section for me. In verse 13, he's referring to the Father. That's the antecedent of the preposition who in verse 13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So, what did he do? Okay, I skipped over verse 11. He prayed for their spiritual strength. No, I didn't. I had that section. I'll tell you what happened, folks. I had this sermon all prepared, and this morning in my study before morning worship, I didn't like it. And so I rewrote it this afternoon. So I haven't had a chance to go over it again. So that's one thing that's throwing me off my game. I did that part. Okay, verses 12 and 13, I apologize. Making a good impression for Caitlin Gale's mom, ain't I? He qualified us, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath, now the old King James which I'm reading says, which he hath made us meet to be partakers. That's 1611 English. My brother read from the new King James this evening. He has qualified us. And it's a word that is found only here and in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. And it means having made sufficient or authorized by the grace of God. You and I didn't just come up with, no man came up with the idea. You know, I've been breaking these laws and I'm going to do something about it. So I'm going to make up a plan of salvation so that the God of heaven will have to save me. No, I didn't qualify me. You didn't qualify you. God does the qualifying. When does he do it? We'll get to that in a minute. As a result of this qualifying act of God, you and I can be partakers, sharers of the inheritance that God has promised the redeemed of all time. And that is eternal glory in heaven. God is the qualifying agent. But that does not mean that you and I have no responsibility when it comes to our salvation. We do. He delivered us, you see, in verse 13. God has delivered us from what? The power of darkness. He personifies sin here as a person. Personifies sin as a person. That's redundant. He personifies sin. He's delivered us, and that word for delivered is very, very near the word for rescued. He has rescued us from the power of darkness, from Satan's grasps as sinners. And he hath translated us, or the New King James says he has conveyed us into what? The kingdom. That's important. Don't overlook the word kingdom there. Now you might be thinking, well, he translated us into the church, not the kingdom. But you and I know that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I'll give unto thee the keys to the church. No, the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are the same thing. It's not this phony baloney about, well, and again, you've heard me, I sound like a broken record, and you can ask your parents what that means, young folks. We have some in the religious world to say, well, the church is plan B, because when Jesus came the first time to establish his kingdom, he failed. And so he set up the church as a temporary appeasement, and he went back to heaven, and then someday he's going to come back to earth for 1,000 years and reign in Jerusalem. The Bible never once says that Christ is going to set foot on the earth again. The Bible never once says that Christ is going to reign on a throne for 1,000 years only. The church and the kingdom are the same. Mark 9:1, Jesus said, there be some standing here, meaning his apostles, who shall not taste death till the kingdom of God comes with power. So again, I ask you, where are these 2,000-year-old apostles then, if the kingdom has not been established? So Christ, through our God through Christ, has rescued us from the clutch of Satan, from the power of darkness, and he has translated us into the kingdom, literally, of the Son of his love. And verse 14. In whom? That's Christ. The Son of his love is the antecedent. In whom? Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ. Notice the preposition. In Christ. Church, tell me, how do we get in Christ? Tell me. We're baptized into Christ. That's right, Galatians 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So that like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have to be in Christ. That is where we have redemption. Through his blood. Where do we contact the blood? I just quoted it for you, Romans 6, 3-5. We contact the blood of Christ in the watery grave of baptism. So you say, well, the water doesn't do anything. You're absolutely right. But your obedience does do something. What Ananias tells Saul of Tarsus, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. You know it doesn't literally wash sin away, but it does spiritually. And it's a necessity. If Jesus says to do it, it's not an option. It's very simple. In whom we have redemption. Redemption means to buy back. We sold our souls to the devil on the very first sin that we committed. And the precious blood of Christ, Acts 20:28, Norm got it tonight. Christ purchased the church, which is us, the body of his believers, with his blood. He paid the price and bought us back. Under the old covenant law, a slave could be bought back through the paying of a ransom. A ransom. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Ransom was the price that was paid to redeem a slave. Blood was required. That's where the life is. Leviticus 11:17. We are dead in our sins, but through the blood of Christ we have life. Therefore, upon our obedience to the gospel, we are added to the church. We are redeemed. We are given exclusive right to the promise of the inheritance. The heretics, the Colossians, who were these self-exalted knowing ones, they were proclaiming Christ's insufficiency to the Christians. But this very passage sets forth for us the exclusive, all-sufficiency for our eternal salvation, and it is found in one place, in Christ. That's Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And it exemplifies some things for which Christians today need to pray and need to practice. We need to pray for knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need to pray and strive to live for a manner of life that bears fruit for Christ, so that you and I can be qualified and authorized for the Master's use. We need to pray for strength and for joyful endurance while we are in this body. We need to express our gratitude for God's mercy and His grace, which made it possible for us to receive that crown of life that fadeth not away. And finally, we express our gratitude for our rescue from the power of Satan into the safe and loving embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's available. So my only question tonight is, have you truly begun your journey to heaven according to what the New Testament says? I can tell you the very words of Jesus. He that believeth not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, requires our faith. I tell you nay, but unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish, requires our willingness to turn from the life we've been living and to live a life that is centered around Christ. He that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven, requires that we be willing to confess the name of the Lord Jesus with our lips and confess him in our life. And finally, Jesus told his apostles, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Preacher, doesn't say if you aren't baptized, you'll be damned. No, but it's if you don't believe. So that tells me then if you don't believe, then you won't be baptized. It's relatively simple. It's just logical thinking. That's the only way your heart can truly be right with God. You may feel your heart is right, but it's not truly right until you've been obedient to the gospel, till you've put the Lord on in baptism. That's when you express your faith. Perhaps you've done that, but you've been unfaithful. You need to come back. You need to repent of your sin. You don't have to be baptized again. Just come back and repent. We'll pray with you and pray for you. We'll study whatever we need to do, but don't leave here tonight if you don't know that your heart is right with God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, front seats are empty. We encourage you to take a seat right there. If you want to wait till after services, just say, hey, John, I want to talk to you after a bit. I'll keep it quiet, discreet, between me and you and God. But make sure your heart is truly right with God. Let's go to heaven, and let's take as many with us as we can. Would you come now, please, as we stand and sing?